We read from God's Word once again, turning again to the Old Testament, this time to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 10, page 694 in the Church Bible. And we're going to begin reading at verse 16. Isaiah chapter 10, and as we continue our series of studies in Isaiah this morning, we're coming this morning to verses 16 to 34, the second half of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 16. This is speaking of God's judgment upon the superpower of Assyria. And Isaiah says in verse 16, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lisha. O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back with me in the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 10, to that passage that we read just a moment or two ago, Isaiah 10, 16 to 34, on page 694 in the Church Bible. When we looked at the first half of this chapter just a couple of weeks ago, we saw that it gives us one of the strongest statements in the whole Bible about the sovereignty of God. We saw in the starkest possible terms how Isaiah tells us that the Lord is sovereign even over the most wicked nations of the earth. It's a very impressive passage. And perhaps on its own, it's a slightly intimidating display of God's power. Something slightly unsettling and disturbing about the first half of Isaiah 10. I don't know if you got a sense of that or not as we were looking at it a couple of weeks ago. But of course, Isaiah doesn't stop there. Now, in the second half of Isaiah 10, we see the point of the first half. The point of the strong emphasis on God's sovereignty. In the second half, we see so clearly the truth of what we were singing in Psalm 118 at the beginning of our service. The Lord's love lasts forever. His sovereignty is channeled for the benefit and for the blessing and for the good of his people. And here in verses 16 to 34, we see the truth of God's sovereignty applied for the comfort and for the encouragement of the people of God. The structure of this second half of Isaiah is something that we were learning about in our adult class just a few weeks ago. I probably wouldn't mention this otherwise, or probably not in these terms, but I'm quite keen to show those who were there that morning the relevance and the importance of knowing about these things. The second half of Isaiah 10 is in a pattern that's called a chiasm. Hopefully that rings a bell with those who were in adult class last month. In a chiasm, in this kind of a pattern, the first part of the passage corresponds to the last part of the passage. And then the second bit of the passage corresponds to the penultimate part of the passage. And so on and so on. And then right in the middle, you have the central truth. You have the main point of the whole passage. And you see this pattern here in the second half of Isaiah 10. The beginning and the end talks about God's judgment on Assyria. You have it in verses 16 to 19, and you have it again in verses 28 to 34 at the end. And then the second section and the penultimate section of the passage is all about God's deliverance of the remnant of his people. You have it in verses 20 to 23, and you have it in verses 25 to 27. And then, in the middle, in verse 24, you have the central point and truth of the whole passage. A wonderful exhortation to God's people that's based on the whole passage. Be not afraid. And that's as good a title as any for our message this morning. Be not afraid. But before we come to the center, let's look at the other parts of the passage. So first of all, we see in verses 16 to 19 and verses 28 to 34 that the sovereign Lord punishes. The sovereign Lord punishes. Isaiah describes in the most vivid language the destruction that's going to come upon Assyria. God may have overruled the evil things, the cruel things, the violent things that the Assyrians did for his righteous ends, but Assyria, as we saw last time, is still accountable for their arrogance and for their cruelty and for their blasphemy. And that's the force, really, of the word therefore at the beginning of verse 16. Therefore, because of all of their wickedness, because they're going to be punished, therefore the judgment of Assyria is described at the beginning and at the end of the passage. We see it at the beginning here in verses 16 to 19. And we're introduced immediately to the Lord God of hosts. Now, it's easy to skim over phrases like that because it sounds very familiar. We hear that kind of thing a lot. But actually, that is an unusually emphatic way of speaking about God as sovereign. We often hear the Lord of hosts, but it's emphasized, it's underlined in red pen. He's described as the Lord God of hosts. There's an extra Hebrew word that emphasizes his sovereignty. And this phrase, this expanded phrase, the Lord God of hosts, comes five times in this passage. And the title means that this is the God to whom all the power in the universe belongs. This is the true sovereign, as opposed to the king of Assyria, who thinks that he is the sovereign, who thinks that he's the one who's in control of the universe. And it's this God, the Lord God of hosts, who brings his judgment crashing down upon this evil nation all in a single day. Isaiah uses two pictures to describe this judgment that's going to fall catastrophically upon Assyria. He says it's going to be like wasting sickness. In other words, there's nothing you can do to defend yourself against this judgment. Because no matter how many soldiers you have in your army, and no matter how well trained they are, and no matter how well equipped they are, swords and spears are no use against wasting sickness, against microscopic bugs. They can come into the camp and wipe out the whole army. They have no defense. Their strength is stripped away. There's nothing they can do about it. They're helpless in the Lord's hands. It's like wasting sickness. It's like a forest fire. That's the other picture. The army of Assyria is pictured as being like a vast forest full of big, strong, thick, mighty trees. But God will sweep it away like an unstoppable, devouring fire. Total ruin. The forest and the fruitful land, every last square inch will be destroyed. The number of soldiers, Isaiah says, that's going to be left behind after the Lord's finished with them will be so small, the little child could count them up on his fingers. And we've seen, actually, when we looked at Isaiah 37, how this prophecy was fulfilled. You may remember that in one single night, the Lord struck down, without needing any swords from Israel, he struck down 185,000 soldiers, Assyrian soldiers, who were laying siege to Jerusalem. In a single night, the Lord God of hosts came and put them to death, and Assyria's campaign was finished. So the punishment's described there at the beginning in verses 16 to 19, and then it's described at the end very vividly again in verses 28 to 34. These verses follow the progress of the Assyrian campaign. We're on the march with the Assyrians as their war machine marches into the south of the kingdom of Judah. And maybe you picked it up even as we read those verses. The emphasis in this itinerary is on the army's incredible speed and might. Verse 28 is a good example of that. We'll not go through all of these geographical references. But it says in verse 28 that this huge army of the Assyrians, hundreds of thousands of men, they don't stop at the Michmash Pass through the mountains. They don't break their stride to set up a supply base. They dump their stuff and they push on over the pass. They go down 300 feet into the next valley, and their plan is to capture the city of Geba before nightfall, even though Geba is 500 feet up on the other side of the valley. So the speed, the unstoppable invincibility of the Assyrian war machine is what's being emphasized here. And this is really, really difficult terrain. We don't obviously know very much about Michmash and Geba here in Newton Abbey. But if you read 1 Samuel 14, it tells us in verse 5 about one cliff that stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south towards Geba. So this valley is really steep cliffs on either side. It says later on in that chapter that Jonathan and his armor bearer had to scramble up on their hands and feet. That's how steep and how difficult and how rocky this terrain is. And yet this army of hundreds of thousands, they're plowing over the pass, down the cliff 300 feet on one side, up the cliff 500 feet on the next side to capture Geba by nightfall. They hardly break their stride. It's no wonder the people of Ramah and Gibeah and Madmena and Gebim are running scared. This army seems to be superhuman. And they come to within a mile of Jerusalem, to a place called Nob. They come to the city of God on earth. And what do? Pay homage to the great King of Kings who lives in Jerusalem, whose temple is there. Not a bit of it. Far from showing any reverence, they shake their fist at Jerusalem. They're threatening and they're aggressive and they're determined to take it and to destroy it. And we read all about that in chapters 36 and 37. But God isn't trembling. God isn't running away like the people of Ramah and Gibeah. And the power of this mighty army from Assyria is insignificant, isn't it, compared to the Lord God of hosts. And the nation that once was an axe in the Lord's hands will be axed down by him. Behold, the Lord God of hosts, verse 33, will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. With terrifying power, God will destroy this great army. My wife and I watched the film The Impossible last week about the tsunami that struck Southeast Asia in 2004. And one of the many horrifying scenes in that film is when the wave initially hits the coast of Thailand. And there are all these big, strong palm trees. And as the wave comes forward, they're just snapped down like matchsticks with terrifying power. And that's the imagery here, except the Lord God of hosts' power is far more terrifying than any tsunami or wind. The sovereign Lord punishes. But then, secondly, in verses 20 to 27, we see that the sovereign Lord preserves and purifies. The sovereign Lord preserves and purifies. Because we're told in these verses that the Lord's purpose in destroying Assyria is not just to punish this wicked nation, although it is partly that, but ultimately it's to preserve and to purify his own people. That's what verses 22 and 23 mean. Where Isaiah says, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. That's what God is doing. He is fulfilling his righteous purposes in the destruction that he has decreed. He has decreed destruction for Israel. First and foremost, that's why Assyria is here in the first place. It's to bring God's judgment on Israel for their idolatry and for their sin. But then he's decreed destruction for Assyria as well, as we've just seen. And he's going to bring about all of these things for judgment and for blessing. He's going to preserve the remnant of his people physically, and he's going to purify his people spiritually. He's going to preserve his people physically. Let's think about that first of all. And this preservation, this physical deliverance, is described in verses 25 to 27. When God has finished chastising Israel using the Assyrian rod, he's going to turn his anger on Assyria. And he's going to rescue the remnant of Israel. He's going to rescue the survivors from Israel and Judah, from Assyria. And Isaiah compares that to the two famous episodes in Israel's history when the odds were stacked against her. And on both of these occasions, the highly unlikely outcome was brought about by the power of God. Isaiah says, it's going to be like when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And we thought about that with the children earlier on. Gideon was hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned by the Midianites, and yet he utterly routed them in God's strength. One of the princes, Oreb, tried to flee, but he was captured and he was put to death. And that's what's going to happen to Assyria. The numbers actually are very similar to the numbers of the Midianites. 185,000 are going to perish overnight. And then the king, Sennacherib, is going to flee. He's going to run back to Assyria with his tail between his legs. But he's going to die there at the hands of assassins at home. Isaiah says God is going to preserve his people. He's going to keep them safe physically. It's going to be like when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. Or he says his staff will be over the sea as he did in Egypt. God's power drowned that entire Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. He's done it before, many times. These are just two examples that we could give. He's done this many, many times before. He preserves the lives of a remnant. No matter how hard the devil tries to extinguish the line from which the Messiah is ultimately going to come, God preserves a remnant. And that remnant, you remember, got very, very small at times in the Old Testament. It came perilously close to extinction. And yet God preserved a remnant. He did it in the flood. He preserved a remnant of just 8 lives in the ark. He preserved Jacob's family by bringing them to Egypt through Joseph so that they could grow safely into a nation there. They came down 75 people and they went out millions of people. The story of Esther is the story of God preserving the remnant against the Holocaust that Haman had planned for them. All through history, God is faithful to the promise. The Messiah is going to come from the family of Abraham and Isaac and Judah and David. And he keeps his promise and he preserves that remnant so that the Messiah can come. All his sovereign power is directed towards preserving this remnant so the Messiah can come. So that's what we see here. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to keep their lives physically. But it's not just preservation of their lives. It's also purification. And we see that in verses 20 to 23. It's incredible how God's able to keep his people alive, even though they're being opposed by such wicked, hostile enemies. But even more miraculously than that, he's able to preserve them spiritually. Look at what we're told about these people, this remnant, in verses 20 and 21. It says in verse 20 that they will be people of faith in the Lord. People of faith in the Lord. Before the Assyrians came, the king of Judah and the whole nation of Judah, they were looking to Assyria to be their savior. They were leaning on him. They were depending on him. They were trusting in him to save them and to prosper them and to protect them. They paid him tribute to keep them safe. But now, Isaiah says, this idolizing of Assyria is going to come to an end. They will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. People of faith, they trust the Lord. And verse 21 tells us that they will be people who repent. Because the word return here is the word for repentance. They're going to come back to the Lord after years and years of straying. They're going to repent of their idolatry and their injustice and their immorality and their unbelief and their arrogance. They're going to turn their backs on all of those things, and they're going to fling themselves on the Lord for mercy. And when you think back to what the Israelites were like, remember we saw that in chapters 1 to 5, it's an incredible illustration of the Lord's power that he can transform people like that into people like this. People of faith who lean on the Lord and who repent of their sins. You think the Lord's physical preservation of Jerusalem's impressive? You think striking down 185,000 soldiers in a single night is good? It's nothing compared to this. He's so powerful that only the Lord God of hosts is able to do it, to preserve his people's lives and to purify his people's hearts. So the sovereign Lord punishes his enemies, and the sovereign Lord preserves and purifies his people. And that brings us then to the center, to verse 24, to the application of all of this. Therefore, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Here's the application right at the heart of the passage. It's signaled by the word therefore at the beginning of the verse. In other words, because of everything that we've just thought about, because the Lord is going to destroy Assyria, because the Lord's going to punish Assyria, don't be afraid of them. And because the Lord is preserving and purifying his people through Assyria, don't be afraid of them. Be not afraid. Seems like a ridiculous thing to say, doesn't it? Here are these hundreds of thousands of brutal soldiers, and they're launching this campaign of terror and massacre and devastation. And they're trampling down all these villages and towns, and they're all falling one by one like dominoes. And Isaiah says, be not afraid of them. But it's the word of the Lord God of hosts. And those who trust in the Lord God of hosts don't need to be afraid of men. And friends, that is the Lord's word to us here this morning. And it's a very timely word, isn't it? Thus says the Lord God of hosts, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Now, Assyria isn't the threat on the horizon for us. But it doesn't matter what the threat is that's causing us to fear. The Lord's word is still the same to you and to me. Be not afraid. Why not? Why are we not to be afraid? Well, for exactly the same reasons that Isaiah tells the remnant here in Isaiah 10. Because the Lord is sovereign over all the actions of men, even the most evil of men. And because the Lord is still preserving and purifying his people through all the circumstances that he ordains for your life. What are you afraid of? Answer it in your own mind. What are you afraid of? What do you most fear? remind yourself that the Lord is sovereign over it for your spiritual good. That he can preserve you and purify you through it. That he will make you more holy through anything that comes into your life. He will use it to increase your faith and your repentance. What are you afraid of? Be not afraid of illness. Be not afraid of depression or cancer or chronic pain. Now, disease often can seem like an unstoppable army on the march, taking one city after another as treatments fail and the organs of your body surrender. But the Lord is sovereign. He's able to halt it. He's able to destroy it just as easily as he stopped the Egyptians and the Midianites and the Assyrians in their tracks. He's able to preserve his people. He can deliver his people from death. He doesn't promise to, but he's able to. Illness can't do anything to you that God, your Heavenly Father, hasn't decided. But there's more than that, isn't it? He's purifying you, even through illness. He's able to use illness like he used Assyria to purify your heart, to strengthen your faith and your repentance. How many times have we heard people giving thanks for cancer? Because they came to know the Lord in a deeper way through their illness than they ever would have done without it. It doesn't mean that we're to be foolhardy. It doesn't give us an excuse for being cavalier about our health. We have a duty, a solemn duty before God to care for our bodies, to look after ourselves. But God says, be not afraid of illness. Be not afraid of bereavement. I wonder, do you live under a constant cloud of fear that someone close to you might die? It's good to be aware of that possibility. The Bible warns us of it. There's nothing to be gained by burying our heads in the sand, pretending that life will go on and on forever. The Bible says life is a vapor. It's short, it's unpredictable, and we should appreciate our loved ones and we should make the most of every moment that we have with them. But we don't need to fear, because we know that the Lord is sovereign. And we know that all the days ordained for us are ordained by him, and they're written in his book. And we know that he's able to preserve us and purify us even through the death of the closest person in the world to us. Be not afraid when death strikes with the rod and lifts up its staff against you and your family. Be not afraid of evil men. I saw 2 weeks ago that the Assyrians ranked first in the league of evil nations because of their sadistic cruelty. And this is the nation that's coming to attack Israel and Judah. And they're going to inflict a great deal of harm and pain and suffering on these nations. But what does God say? He says, be not afraid. Because you can rest in the knowledge that every single evil thing that they do, every single last drop of blood that they spill, they will answer for before God at the judgment. And you can rest in the knowledge that the Lord God of hosts is working out his righteous purposes, and that he's overruling, as we've seen, even the Assyrian invasion for his people's good, to purify them spiritually, to cleanse their hearts. And it did good, didn't it? We saw that away back in chapter 37. Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem, they hold on to the Lord's promises, and they see him deliver them in an incredible, awesome way. Their faith and their repentance was strengthened because of the horrible experience of being besieged by these bloodthirsty Assyrians. Be not afraid of them. They cannot ultimately harm you. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, God says. So be not afraid of ISIS. Be not afraid of Al-Qaeda. I've heard a lot about these extremist terrorists in recent weeks. The threat level in the United Kingdom is still severe, which means that a terrorist attack is likely. Someone said that terrorists only need to succeed once, whereas the security services need to succeed every single time. I wonder, are you fearful about getting on a plane? Or even just visiting an airport? Are you anxious and uneasy about visiting London? Someone told me recently that a policeman with the Metropolitan Police in London has decided that he's not going to travel in London at rush hour anymore because he's afraid of what might happen. Be not afraid, even of evil men. God uses these things to strengthen us, to purify us, to increase our faith and our repentance. And it works, doesn't it? Do you find yourself praying more as you travel? Trusting God more, relying on yourself less because you're very painfully conscious of your helplessness? Now, that's the way we should always feel, whether there's a terrorist threat or not, whether the terrorist threat is severe or whatever the opposite of severe is. That's the way we should feel all the time, because we are always helpless. But we don't feel that all the time. And so it's good for us that God makes us uncomfortable and throws us back on himself. It's not a comfortable feeling, it's not a pleasant thing, but it is spiritually good for us. Be not afraid of evil men. What an encouragement for Daniel and Amy as they face the might of the evil LGBT lobby. Be not afraid of the Equality Commission of Northern Ireland, the LGBT lobby, and the world's media. Be not afraid. You young people, be not afraid of your peers at school or at university. Be not afraid of your workmates. Be not afraid of your neighbors. Be not afraid of people's opinion about you. Be not afraid of doing a talk at CY or leading a Bible study or praying out loud in a prayer meeting. Be not afraid of failing one of your exams. Be not afraid of failing all of your exams. Because the Lord God of hosts is in control. He's over all of these things. And if he's able to overrule the Assyrian invasion for the good of his people, then you can be sure that he really will work all things together for your good. Of course, we know so much more clearly than Isaiah did, so much more clearly than the remnant of his day. We know this so much better because we are on this side of the resurrection and the ascension. And we know that God has made Jesus Christ head over all things for the benefit and good of the church. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so I'm with you always, every single day, to the very end of the age." Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, "O my people, be not afraid." Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the comfort and confidence that we have in this wonderful truth that you are the Lord God of hosts, that you are the sovereign one, that your will comes to pass. And we rejoice, O God, that it is your will to prosper your people, to preserve your remnant, and to purify them, to make us holy through all the different circumstances that you ordain for us, the highs and the lows. And we pray, Lord God, that you would increase our faith to believe that and to trust you more, especially when hard things come into our lives, things that apparently make no sense at all. Help us to trust that you are working out your purposes for us, plans to prosper us and to give us hope and a future, not to harm us. Father, we pray that you would especially press these truths home to those who are going through difficult times just at this moment. May they glorify you and honor you in the midst of their afflictions. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.